Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin a new sermon series on Ephesians this morning. And let's look at the first 14 verses together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us through adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this passage, we see your eternal counsels. We see your good will and it all being done to the praise of your glory, in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit being glorified. We pray that you would open our eyes more fully to the majesty of your grace that comes to us from all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series on Ephesians, and this little book contains profound truths concerning God's eternal purposes and our salvation, as well as some of the more important ethical instructions in the New Testament. Paul wrote this letter from his first Roman imprisonment, along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. So it's dated somewhere around AD 62. The book of Colossians contains very similar material to Ephesians. So while we're going through this sermon series, I would recommend also reading, not only reading through Ephesians several times, but also reading Colossians as a companion study book. Now, after his common and basic introduction, Paul being an apostle, one who is chosen by Christ directly, witness of the resurrection, being a vehicle of revelation from God, he then moves very quickly into the body of the text. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning in verses 3 through 14. Now, in the Greek New Testament, verses 3 through 14 is one 202-word sentence. We normally don't write those sentences in English. In fact, if you do that in an English class, they'll mark it, you know, run-on sentence, that kind of thing. But it's not uncommon in Greek to have those kind of things. It does show the strong continuity of thought that runs through the whole passage. The section deals first with the work of the Father, then the work of the Son, and then the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Verses 3 through 6 focus on the Father, 7 through 12, the Son, and then verses 13 and 14 on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Reformed theology has been criticized that it is not Christ-centered enough. Reformed theology is Christ-centered, but it is also Father-centered and Spirit-centered. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. This passage vividly sets forth every aspect of our salvation, that every aspect of our salvation is in accordance with God's grace and is to the praise of His glory. Consequently, we are called upon to give praise and honor to God and not in any way to man for our salvation. An important point to observe as we work through this is that all of this is in Christ, in our spiritual union with Christ. So we go through the passage, you'll notice that in Him, in the Beloved, in Him, that phrase is used over and over to emphasize that it's in our spiritual union with Christ that these things take place. Now we see that our salvation begins in the eternal electing love of God the Father. Get a quick drink here. When we begin to talk about election or predestination, that can also often cause consternation or debate or questions. It'd be impossible to answer every possible objection or struggle or question that would come up in one sermon. And I'm always reminded of a cartoon I saw in a Christian cartoon collection where it showed the pulpit and a minister behind it, and then in front of it were four security guards. And they had, you know, the little earpieces like Secret Service, and they're looking around like this. And he said, "As you might imagine, I'm about to address a controversial subject." Well, one interesting thing about the doctrine of predestination or election is that when you look at the documents or confessions of almost every major denomination, they all have a doctrine of predestination. Now, they're not all the same the way they frame it, but the reason they all try to say something about it is because the Bible says so much about it. And so everyone tries to address it in some way. I mean, there's even a Roman Catholic doctrine of predestination, which is certainly different than the Methodist and the Presbyterian and Reformed doctrines. But there's an attempt to say something about it because it is so prevalent in the New Testament. And I say, man, old as well. Well, we do see in verses 3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us through adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Notice it's in the Beloved. Many translations have a capital B there. I think that's an appropriate way to show it. It is in the Beloved One or in Christ. Well, before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose His elect in Christ. If you're in a state of salvation now, it is because in the eternal counsels of God, He chose you to be His own. That certainly emphasizes the grace of God. Nothing in yourself was involved in that. You were only in the mind and purpose of God at that time. Arminian theology holds that this electing action of God is based purely on foreknowledge. Teaches that God foreknew who would believe on their own and then elected them based on that foreseen faith. One of the problems with that is that, according to the Bible, apart from the work of God and the grace of God, we don't have any faith. In fact, we have the opposite of that. We have an antagonism our enmity toward God, as Romans 8:7 mentions. In fact, the term foreknowledge is used four times in the New Testament, and never is that concept taught. The passage you looked at earlier in Romans 8:29, through whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice the object of foreknown, there are the people mentioned. The object of verb is whom he foreknew, or those he foreknew, considering your translation. But it's the object of the verb or people. It's not something about them. It's not that God foresees their faith, their righteousness, their good works, or their even their pleasing personality. It is God foresaw them. And in fact, everyone foreknown in that passage is predestined. Everyone predestined is called, justified, glorified. The idea of some type of foreknowledge that's based on is simply not in Scripture. In fact, this passage informs us what election is based upon. If you look in verse 5, he predestined us through adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. Later in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And what's the result of this? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Since our salvation flows from the sovereign grace of God, no man can claim that he is saved because of something in himself. Whether his so-called good works or his autonomous decision, apart from grace, salvation originates in the sovereign plan of God, and then the Holy Spirit applies that in our lives at a particular time. Now, some pastors do hold that this is what the Bible teaches, but then they'll argue we really shouldn't ever preach it or teach it. They essentially want to edit the Holy Spirit. And the fact that it's in the Bible means we have to address it at some time or another. And if we preach through any book in the New Testament, maybe with the exception of Philemon, we're going to encounter it at some point. John Calvin, in his sermons on Ephesians 1, said, there are those who will grant this doctrine of predestination, which St. Paul treats here, to be true, though they dare not contradict the Holy Spirit, yet they would it were buried so that it might never be spoken of. But they merely show themselves to be nothing but fools in controlling the Holy Spirit, who spoke it by the prophets and the apostles, and even by the mouth of God's only Son. That when our Lord intends to assure us of our salvation, he brings us back to this eternal election. And similarly, when he intends to magnify the gift of faith, the one in the 10th chapter of John and the other in the 6th. And therefore, that kind of people come too late to put God to silence and to efface in the Holy Scripture the things which are shown there. The whole of Scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. St. Paul said that the law and the prophets said that of the law of the prophets. We may conclude that there is nothing superfluous in the gospel or anything which serves no good purpose and by which we are not edified both in faith and in fear of God. But this doctrine is thus contained there, and the Holy Ghost speaks it loud and clear. They must be Manichees, one of Calvin's favorite phrases, who intend to mutilate and take away from the gospel. So what they did not like, they set aside, and it forged a gospel of various pieces, allowing nothing but what they themselves thought good. He concluded that they would stop the mouth of God, if it were possible, and seal his mouth whenever he utters anything they do not like. Well, you know, I always think with Calvin, tell us what you really think. When you read him, he lets you know. It's interesting, in the book of Romans, Paul addresses the nature of man's sin, our justification, aspects of our sanctification. And then after all of that, he begins to address issues in a particular context of election and the eternal counsels of God. In the book of Ephesians, he does it almost the opposite way. He starts out right away talking about the eternal counsels of God, and there's certainly mysteries involved in this. He addresses that, and then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about man's condition in sin. You can do it either way. There are two important applications of this I want to draw to your attention. First, this means that God alone gets all the glory for our salvation. This glory is not shared with man through someone looking to himself about something he did. And second, this emphasizes the mercy and love of God towards sinners. God did not owe us salvation. If he had simply condemned all violators of his law to hell, justice would have been fulfilled. Justice is that which is owed, and mercy is freely given. Sometimes people balk at the idea of God's sovereign election because they think somehow God owes them salvation. God owes justice. The fact that he gives mercy to any of us, is astounding. Charles Spurgeon said that rebellion against divine election is often founded on the idea that the sinner has a sort of right to be saved. And this is to deny the full desert of sin. This means that if you're in Christ, you are a recipient of God's special grace and mercy. God had a particular plan for you from all eternity. You weren't just one of a mass that somehow, heard the gospel and somehow you believed and somehow came to salvation. From all eternity, God had you in mind. And this should elicit our praise and service to God, who has shown us such love and mercy. He has given us his love. He has given us mercy when we deserve justice, wrath, and eternal condemnation. I remember one time doing a Bible study with a person. It was kind of the one-on-one study. And they were really struggling with just a sense of alienation from God. They did have an assurance of salvation. They knew they were saved. But they just kind of felt like God tolerated them. Yes, I know God has set his love on me in Christ, and I believe that. But, God just kind of puts up with me. And we went through this material, and he began to have tears coming down his cheeks. Remember, we were sitting around the kitchen table, and he looked up at me, and even with a broken voice, with tears, said, "I've never felt loved by God like I feel now." And I think that's a very appropriate application of the doctrine. We may not understand all the mysteries of it. In fact, may never, from this, even in eternity. But we can see what God reveals to us in Scripture and see that we're the recipients of great and marvelous grace from God. It also helps our assurance of salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17, when it begins to talk about our perseverance and security of our salvation, said this perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. If you're in Christ, realize that God's love toward you is an immutable and unchanging love that stems back to before the foundation of the earth. We also see our salvation was accomplished in the atonement of Christ. To the very end of chapter 6, it says that he has blessed us in the Beloved. It's really in Christ. In him, in the Beloved One, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what in that passage, and again, any one of these points we could spend multiple sermons on. This section, the close relationship between the Father and Son and the work of our salvation is set forth. It is the Father who caused his grace to abound toward us in verse 8. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure in verse 9. However, in this section, there is an emphasis on the work of the Son. It is in the Beloved, it is in the Son that we have our redemption through his shed blood, through his work of sacrifice and atonement. It is in Christ that the purpose of God's grace is focused and under whose headship all things are brought together. In verse 10, it is through Christ that we are made heirs. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance and have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and on whom we have placed our hope. In verse 12, so that we are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In verse 7, we have redemption through the shed blood of Christ, his violent sacrificial death. Here's the principle of substitutionary atonement. Christ gave himself and shed his blood to save sinners. He took the justice due to the lawbreaker on the cross. If you're in Christ now and believe in him, he truly and completely bore your sins on the cross. Remember in Matthew 1:21, we read it more than once during the Christmas season, that you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus, speaking to his disciples who were arguing about who was going to be the greatest, said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And of course, in John 12:27, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." The purpose of his coming was in his life, sinless life, his righteousness, in his death, bearing our sins, and his resurrection, that he would have a people redeemed to himself. In John 6:37-40, "All that the Father gives to me," just kind of in the Gospel of John's way of talking about election in that Gospel, "so all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." What great assurance in that statement. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In terms of the assurance of salvation, if you're in Christ, you have eternal life, and it's connected to being raised up on the last day. So the idea is, in a positive way, you'll be resurrected unto eternal life. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, similar phraseology is used. In John 17:2, he said, "Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all you have given him, he may give eternal life." Remember in Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us, bearing the curse of the law for us. Christ laid down his life for his people, those chosen before the foundation of the world, and he actually accomplished a salvation for them. The result is that we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins. We have been purchased with God through Christ's work, and consequently, we have an assurance of forgiveness through Him. It means if you're in Christ, you can truly have assurance of your salvation because of the promises of God that He gives in His Word. And ultimately, the work of Christ applied to you. Jonathan Edwards preached, if we are in Christ, justice and the law had their course with respect to our sins, without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and law of God. They are against him, and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of sins escaping justice. But yet, if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course fully while he is safe and untouched, as if he were eternally damned. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully on him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of the being born twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of person, his person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of the mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own by virtue of the union between Christ and him. Do you ever struggle with guilt or assurance of salvation? The answer is trust in the real work of Christ, the accomplished work of Jesus that gives that assurance. In verses 9 and 10, God reveals to some of the mystery of his will. He said, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan through the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God has revealed to us the mystery of his will, namely, that ultimately all things would be brought under the authority of the headship of Christ. This purpose begins in Christ's resurrection and ascension, incarnation, finds its final fulfillment in the triumph of the gospel and the final judgment. In Paul's time, there were certain cults that imposed on their followers intense self-maledictory oaths, not to reveal the secrets of their sect. But in contrast to that, it is the Father's will that the most sublime mystery of his will be broadcast far and wide and penetrate deeply into the hearts of his own people. And here is a cosmic redemption being set forth. Then in verse 11, in him, again in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This verse again shows us our salvation and all the benefits we have in Christ flow from God's eternal sovereign plan. Everything in God's universe is under his control and is being worked out according to the counsel of his will. This means that everything in regard to your salvation, as well as everything in your personal history and the broader history, is under God's control. In the letter I mentioned a moment ago from Bogdan, he said, we are in a very difficult situation with all the warfare and issues going on from government to the people itself to the invasion. And he said, but in all of that, he said, I rest in the fact that God is providentially in control of history. I thought that's a great testimony of faith in the midst of what he's experiencing. In your salvation, as well as in your various joys, struggles, and pains in your life, God is carrying out his perfect and infinitely wise will. This means that your pain and grief are not meaningless, as we discussed last week. They fit into the perfect plan of God. And remember that nothing touches you that does not first go through the hand of God. A.W. Pink wrote that we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has the power to execute that will. And of course, the result is that God gets all the glory. Verse 12, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. All through this passage, everything is to the praise of the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Finally, see, our salvation is sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit himself being described as that seal. Verses 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Greek word used for seal here is thragos. That was a particular kind of seal. If there was an important figure, maybe a governor or ruler or the important businessman, they might issue a decree or an important document, and they would melt wax and put it on the document, and they had either a seal they would use or maybe a ring with an imprint on it, and they would stamp it with their seal, indicating this belongs to me. This is authentic. In a sense, the Holy Spirit guarantees or seals us that we authentically belong to God. We are his people. And he guarantees our inheritance until the final possession of it. All of this flows from the Father's eternal love and purpose, is accomplished by Christ's redemption, and we are kept by the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon made the statement, he said, pride is always inconsistent with the true doctrine of the gospel. You may use this test concerning any preaching or teaching that you meet with. If it logically leads a man to boast in himself, it is not true. Certainly, when we think about election, the work of Christ, work of the Holy Spirit, it takes all glory away from us and points completely toward the mercy and grace of God. Now, certainly there are, as I mentioned, there are mysteries involved in this that can't even touch on some of the ones that are revealed in Scripture in one sermon. There are lots of material that's been written on it. Yeah, certainly. But R.C. Sproul made a good point concerning predestination. He notes in verse 6 that it is to the praise of his glorious grace. And he said, ask yourself whether you like predestination. If you don't, let me ask you, how do you feel about praising God? How do you feel about the grace of God? God's word does not see predestination as casting a shadow over God's greatness, but rather sees it as dispelling shadows from God's greatness. Because the accent here is on God's plan of redemption and on his sovereign predestination, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. He said, when I first became a Christian, I struggled mightily against the doctrine of predestination. I thought it took something away from my dignity and cast a shadow on God. It made God seem unfair. I think that's probably a very common feeling that many people have. He went on. He said, I eventually submitted to the Bible's teaching on the topic, but I did so reluctantly and in stages. The first thing that I was convinced that the Bible taught it. I didn't like it. I said, okay, God, if it says it, then I have to believe it. I have to preach it, and I have to teach it. I don't think I have to like it. So as soon as I began to acquiesce to the truthfulness of the doctrine, however, I also began to see the sweetness of it and the loveliness of it and how it explodes our understanding of grace. Not in the sense of destroying it, but in the sense of magnifying it so that we see something of the glory of God's grace. The man I mentioned a moment ago came to tears thinking about God particularly loving him. Certainly understood that and saw something of the glory of God's grace in his life that in many ways changed his Christian life from then on. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you've revealed in Scripture, even those things that are difficult to understand, those things that are sometimes just in the mystery counsels of God, mysterious counsels of God. We are thankful for what you have revealed to us. We ask you to help us to submit to all that Scripture says. Even when we might not understand all of it. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word and be to the praise of your glory as those redeemed in Christ. In Jesus' name. We also pray for